Thanks, Tony. Well, let's pray together. Father, we have been served so well this morning, having our hearts prepared to hear from you and from your word. Thank you, Lord, for the many faces that we see up front this morning who are serving you and loving you and serving us. And God, right now, our desire is to come before you in a posture of humility. Our desire is to have ears to hear your truth, have eyes to see your truth, have hearts to apply your truth. And so as we think through the means of grace and specifically the Lord's Supper this morning, we pray that you would speak to us and instruct us according to your will. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I was a kid, whenever we would go out to eat, my favorite kind of restaurant to go to was the buffet. That has changed a little bit as I've gotten older because I found out that they're making money on you because the food's not really so good. But I loved going to the buffet as a kid, and I specifically loved going there without my parents. Because when my parents were there, where's the first place you go to as a kid? Dessert, right? There's that wonderful ice cream machine that you can just try to find the bottom of it. You know, eat all the ice cream that you want, all the cookies, brownies. Amen. Yes, amen. But when I went to that restaurant with my parents, it was a different thing. Maybe it was an economic thing for them because they were kind of going, $15 for this kid to eat all the ice cream he wants? We're not really getting our money's worth here. But still, if all you eat in your life is dessert, you're not going to be a very healthy person, right? Mom made me go get some chicken, some veggies, before I could go attack that ice cream machine. We are continuing our series in the Ordinary Means of Grace this morning, and you will remember that we have been likening the many experiences that we are prone to turn to in our Christian life for growth to dessert. We tend to think that when we have the Holy Ghost bumps. That's the moment when we are closest to God. We tend to think that it's around the campfire at church camp, or when we are singing that song in our car that we love so much on Christian radio, when we are closest to God and are growing in our faith. That's when we, quote unquote, feel close to God. But are those the places that God has told us to meet with him? Are they the places that he tells us to go for spiritual nutrition? Now, I don't want to say that all those places are bad. Just like dessert isn't bad, amen again. Dessert has its place. But if all you ever do is eat dessert, you're not going to be very healthy. And if all you ever do is seek God in those dessert-like places, you're not going to be a very healthy Christian. We have said in this sermon series that what we need are some spiritual meat and potatoes. That is what the ordinary means of grace are. They are to be the meat and potatoes of the Christian life. They are the places where God has told us to go to receive nutritional grace that we need in order to have our faith bolstered and strengthened and encouraged. We have been using the general consensus given to us coming out of the Reformation as a guide in this series, saying that according to the Bible, there are three places where God tells us to ordinarily and regularly meet with him. They are the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. Now, I preached a message on prayer as a means of grace back at the very beginning of this year, so I'm kind of retroactively claiming that message as part of this series. Last week, we considered the sacrament of baptism. Next week, Lord willing, we will consider how God's Word is a place where we meet with him, which is pretty obvious. So today, we want to look at the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, or of communion. We'll use those terms synonymously. Did you know that more than anything else, it was the Lord's Supper that divided the church 500 years ago during the time of the Reformation? Many of you know that I have slowly been working on another seminary degree focused on the Reformation and post-Reformation period, and it seems like everybody and their brother wrote something on the Lord's Supper. If you turn to the literature of the 1500s and 1600s, there is stuff written about it everywhere. But when is the last time you thought about it? My guess is that for many of us, The only times that we think about communion is when we show up here on the first Sunday of the month and we see it in our bulletin and go, oh yeah, that's today. And then the last time we think about it is when we dispose of our cups at the end of the service and we walk out and that's it. And that happens again the next month because we celebrate communion on the first Sunday of every month. We know that communion is something that we are supposed to do as Christians, but if someone were to pin us down and ask us why are we supposed to do it, we would be hard-pressed maybe to find an answer. We know that we don't appreciate it and anticipate it as we ought to, yet we don't really know why we ought to. Well, my hope today is that from now on, you can have this answer. The reason why we celebrate the Lord's Supper is because in it, we receive God's grace. That sounds very general and generic, but I hope you know what we mean by grace after the past couple of Sundays. God's specific grace tailored for you in your moment, in your circumstance, to strengthen your faith, to grow you in Christ. That is the purpose of grace. And the Lord's Supper is one of those places that God has told us to regularly meet with him in order to have our faith strengthened. But how does God do that? How is the Lord's Supper supposed to strengthen our faith? What are we supposed to be thinking about when we eat the bread and drink the cup together? We likely all know that there are some rich biblical themes connected with communion, but what are they? Well, there are so many of them that we could have an entire sermon series on that. And so today, I just want to give us an overview of what should be on our minds when we come to the Lord's table and how it is that in the Lord's Supper, God strengthens our faith by giving us his grace. And there are two texts I want to primarily draw your attention to this morning. The first is Matthew 26, which Tony read for us just a moment ago. The other is 1 Corinthians 11, so go ahead as I'm talking here. Find 1 Corinthians 11. Stick your bulletin in Matthew 26. Get your finger in 1 Corinthians 11 or both, however you want to do that. On our outline, we have a bunch of directions that we are going to look in when we come to the table. And the first direction, number one on our outline, is that we are to look back. Look back. And we're first going to note that we are to look back to a covenant. So Matthew first, get on the left side of your finger there. Matthew, verse 26 of chapter 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And that phrase, "this is my blood of the covenant," is one of the reasons why I wanted us to look at what Matthew's version of the Lord's Supper says. When Jesus first said those words, the disciples should have had light bulbs going off in their heads. They're going, "I've heard that before." That phrase is significant. Jesus was using a phrase that they likely would have been very familiar with. It comes from Exodus chapter 24. If you remember the story of Exodus at the beginning, Israel is in bondage in Egypt, and by the end, they are free and out. They have exited Egypt, and they have become God's people, receiving his law. So in Exodus 24, God gathers all of the people of Israel to confirm his covenant with them. Animals are sacrificed, and the people of Israel affirm that they have received God's law, and they said, "We will obey it, God." Then verse 8 says this, "And Moses took the blood," that's from the animals that were sacrificed, "and threw it on the people, and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" That's the same phrase that Jesus uses in Matthew 26 in reference to his own blood. The blood that Moses threw on the people was a sign that the covenant between God and Israel has been ratified. A covenant is a solemn agreement or promise between two parties. And in this case, in Exodus, the two parties are Israel and God. That's called the Mosaic Covenant or the Old Covenant. We have the Old Testament and New Testament, Old Covenant and New Covenant. The problem with the Old Covenant is that Israel did not keep it. They said, yes, God, we have received your law and we will obey it. And then you turn the page of your Bible and within like one page, they've already broken it. Now, God is gracious and merciful in that in the stipulations of his law, he had created provisions for forgiveness and restoration when his people fell short of his law. But eventually, even those provisions were ignored. And God's people strayed far from him and his ways. We have been reading Jeremiah for months now during our regular scripture reading. We're almost done with it. And what we have seen in that book is the result of the old covenant being broken. God's people did not hold, they did not hold up their end of the bargain. So they would no longer enjoy the blessings of being God's people. But in God's glorious wisdom, that's part of the point of the law. That's part of the point of the old covenant. There's a greater purpose for the old covenant and for the law, and that was that it shows people their need for a savior. A simple way of doing this is think through the Ten Commandments and go through them and figure out how many of them you have broken. And you go, well, I'm not a murderer. I've never killed anyone. And Jesus says, if you just call someone an idiot or a moron, you've murdered them in your heart. There goes that one. Think, I've never committed adultery. I'm not even married. It's impossible for me to commit that sin. Jesus says, if you just look at someone with lustful intent in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. I guarantee you, 10 out of 10 of those 10 commandments you've broken. And the point of that is to cause you to despair, yes, but to point you to hope that you need a redeemer. You need a savior. You need Christ to be your substitute, to be perfect in your place. That is part of the purpose of the old covenant. So in the Lord's Supper, we are to look back upon a covenant, but it is not the old covenant we are looking to. Rather, it is the new covenant in Jesus, the new covenant that he ushers in with his blood shed upon the cross. Go ahead now, go to 1 Corinthians 11, and look how Paul puts this in verse 25. His version of the Lord's Supper has Jesus saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Paul is making it inescapably clear that the new covenant is to be on our minds when we participate in communion. When you became a Christian, you entered into a covenant with God. Not a covenant like the old that says, Christian, if you obey all these rules, then you can be with me, but as soon as you break them, you're out of here. No, you entered into a new covenant with God. An agreement that God says that when he looks at you, he will see his son's perfection and not your sinfulness. It is an agreement whereby God gives you his spirit to help you walk in obedience to him, since you are unable to do so on your own. It is an agreement that God's love will be firmly set upon you and that he will never let you go. It is an agreement that brings all of the blessings of Christ to bear upon you. This is the new covenant. Far surpasses that old covenant. Far better than that old covenant. And it is yours in Christ. And so when you come to the table, Jesus says, look back. Look back at the new covenant that God has entered into with you. There's another place we are to look back to. Our second point. We are also to look back to the cross. Look back to the cross. This should be obvious to us, but we cannot pass it by. 1 Corinthians 11 again, this time start in verse 23. Paul says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Pause right there. Notice that there is a call to remember. This is what we mean by looking back. It is to remember. And notice that when Jesus says to remember, he says it after he gives them the bread, and again, after he gives them the cup. The bread and the cup are to remind us of something, namely the cross. The bread symbolizes the body of Christ. But did you notice what Jesus did with the bread before he passed it out? He broke it. With every bite that breaks the bread apart in our mouths, we are reminded of the broken body of Christ on our behalf. Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Hebrews 10:10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The bread, the broken bread, symbolizes his broken body for you. The cup symbolizes the blood of Christ spilled out for us upon the cross. On the cross, Jesus drank the cup of wrath that he was so disgusted by the night before his crucifixion in the Mount of Olives. Matthew 26 again, this time verse 39. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. It turns out there was no other way for God's plan of redemption to be accomplished. No other way for the salvation of sinners to come about other than Jesus drinking that cup of wrath so that we can drink the cup of his blood. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Amen. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. This is what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. His body broken for you so that God's wrath does not break upon you. His blood shed for you so that forgiveness of sins can be granted to you. The cross is the central act of Christianity. Since before Genesis 1 and long after Revelation 22, the cross will be the continued central focus of redemptive history. We will never get over it. It is going to be something that we look at and are in awe at and revel at for all of eternity. Everything before the cross led up to that moment where the incarnate Son of God was sacrificially slaughtered in the place of sinners. And everything after the cross is lived out in light of what Jesus accomplished in our behalf in that moment. And the supper is a visual reminder to look back at the cross. So look back. Look back at the covenant that is yours in Christ. And look back at the cross of Christ. And as you probably have in your mind right now, many of you, there are many more things to look back to in our Bibles that feed into the Lord's Supper. But there's so many of them that I can't have enough time to do it today to mention them all. And so we'll let covenant and cross summarize those for us. Our third point. Our third point is that we also need to look out, that is, outward, outside of ourselves, not like, look out, oh no. Look outside of ourselves, outside of even the church, because when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we are communicating something to all of creation. Look at verse 26 again. Oh, we haven't looked at it yet, I guess. Look at verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. Paul writes, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." There is a proclamation happening when we gather and celebrate communion. Something is being communicated through communion, namely the Lord's death. There is a sense that we can say that the sacraments, both baptism and the Lord's Supper, are forms of God's word. They are forms of God's revelation. He is communicating through them. They are visible, tangible words. The elements of water in baptism and bread and wine in communion are used by God to communicate. And here we see that in the Lord's Supper, they communicate the reality of Christ's death. Now, it is true that this proclamation is being made to one another in the church, which we'll talk about in a moment in another point. But I think based upon Paul's language in other spots of 1 Corinthians, even building up to this chapter in chapter 11, this proclamation applies more broadly. It's not just that we proclaim the Lord's death to one another. We also proclaim it to all of creation. We proclaim it to the lost world of humanity. And we even proclaim it to the demonic realm. For the lost world, they are being told to look back to the cross as their only hope for reconciliation with God. It is the only place they can go to find salvation. Paul summarized his ministry to the Corinthians this way in 1 Corinthians 2:2. He says, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He says in Galatians 3:1 that the message that he preached was so cross-centered that, quote, "It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." The people that Paul is writing to there did not literally see the crucifixion of Christ, but his preaching was so clear and so cross-centered that Paul could say that you guys had seen it. Each time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming to the world that the death of our Lord upon the cross happened. That it is real, that it is to be reckoned with, and that it is to be turned to for hope. But as I said, I think we're also proclaiming things to the demonic world, the demonic powers that be. The proclamation of the supper is a notice once again that they have lost. They have been defeated, and Jesus reigns. Their efforts of thwarting his sovereign plan have failed, and their time is coming. In fact, their time is short. In the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming the Lord's death. We are looking outside of ourselves and communicating the death of our Lord. Fourth, we also are to look forward. And more specifically, we are to look forward to the second coming of our Lord. This can be found again in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Go back to Matthew 26. I'm moving you back and forth a lot, I know. Look what he says in verse 29 at the very end of what Tony read for us. Jesus makes a promise to his disciples in regards to that wine that he gave them. "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus is pointing to his return. He is pointing to the end of all things, the consummation of all things, when his bride, we the church, get to literally and sinlessly enjoy being in the holy presence of our Savior. And until that happens, the Lord's Supper is to be regularly observed by God's people. Therefore, part of what is to be in our minds when we celebrate communion together is that we are looking forward to his coming. This means that partially communion is anticipatory. It is to have a sense of expectation. There is to be an eschatological hope with it. There should be an ache in our hearts as we swallow that bread and as we swallow the wine or the juice, an ache in our hearts for the marriage supper of the Lamb that we will enjoy at the end of all things. We look forward to the day when we no longer will need to observe the supper because we are sitting down at the marriage supper. Revelation 19:9. So part of what is to be on our minds at the Lord's Supper is looking forward to the coming of our Lord. So we have look back, look back, look out, look forward. Fifth, Paul has a warning for us. And that is that we should also look in. Look in and check your heart. The reason why Paul writes about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians is primarily because the church in Corinth was a mess and they were getting it wrong. Oftentimes I hear people say, we need to get back to the way church was in the Bible times, in the New Testament. Go read Corinthians and find out if that's really what you want. Maybe if you're in Philippi, that sounds good. You know, Ephesus, they're doing all right. But Corinth, oh boy. And included in what they were getting wrong was the Lord's Supper. They were using it as an opportunity to posture among one another and cause division. Very practically, what they were doing is they were celebrating it before everybody showed up. In verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul introduces this whole entire section by saying, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. In other words, he's saying, you guys are getting it wrong. So how do they get back to getting it right? Well, peek on down to verses 27 and 28. Paul, with a warning tone, says, whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Paul is telling us to look in. When you come to the supper, part of what you need to do is look in. Check your heart. That key phrase in verse 27 is where Paul says, in an unworthy manner. And based upon the context of 1 Corinthians, this unworthy manner would mean to partake of the supper while having a broken relationship with a fellow church member. Where you're posturing, thinking of yourself better than you ought to. You're full of pride, not humility. That's why in verse 29, Paul says, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. The body in this verse is a reference to the church, the body of Christ. If you think that the Lord's Supper is just about you and Jesus sitting there in your own little moment, you're missing the entire point, Paul says. Think about the body. More on that in a moment. So Paul is saying that if you are not right with one another, then you are not right with the Lord. And Jesus says something similar in the Sermon on the Mount and worship in the temple. He says in Matthew 5:23-24, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So Paul is telling us as well, be reconciled to your brother or sister in Christ before you participate in the supper. I think that this certainly extends to sin committed outside of the church. It really is about being a consistent Christian, which means you are a regularly repenting Christian. A Christian is not someone who is perfect. A Christian is someone who repents of their sin, fights it, and hates it. But I think often what we have in our minds with this examination is that we are supposed to measure ourselves to see if we have been good enough to earn, if we've been good enough to participate in the supper. The truth is that we are never worthy of Christ. Never. Before we were Christians, there is nothing that we could do to earn our salvation. And after we become Christians, there is nothing we can do to keep our salvation. It's all of God's grace all the way through. And so if you're sitting there and examining your heart, going, well, let's see, how did my week go? I was kind of a jerk on Monday, did okay on Tuesday. Wednesday I messed up again. Thursday and Friday I did all right. On the whole, there's more good than bad. I can take the Lord's Supper. No, that's not what this examination is about. You're not good enough. In fact, that's part of the point of the supper, is that despite the fact that you're not good enough, Jesus is for you. No, this examination is, hey, does someone have something against me? Do I need to get right with somebody before I can get right with the Lord? Are my accounts tidy? Have they been shortened up? When we come to the Lord's Supper, we are not supposed to examine ourselves and think, yep, I passed the test. That's not it whatsoever. What this examination is for is unconfessed sin, and most specifically regarding sin in the church body. That's why he says that thing about discerning the body in verse 29. And if you want to see how seriously God takes this, just look at verse 30. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Whoa! God takes this matter so seriously that the church in Corinth was actively being disciplined by him in physical ways. Well, with this idea of the church, we can move on to our sixth point, which is to look around when we are participating in the supper. Look around in the church. The Lord's Supper is not about me and Jesus. It's about we and Jesus. And that's not proper grammar, but it rhymes. The Lord's Supper is a corporate act that takes place when the church is formally assembled. This is why we don't practice the Lord's Supper in small groups. This is why this is not something that you do at home, just with your family, or even by yourself. You know, I forget who it was, but one of the astronauts, I remember that story, they took off into space and they were going around the moon. One of the first things they do is have communion. And no, that wasn't communion, because that's not what communion is about. It is a family meal for each member of the church to participate in together. In fact, it's more than that. It's an affirmation of who is in the family. Flip back a page a moment to 1 Corinthians 10. Most of us are likely familiar with Paul's discussion about whether or not Christians can eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols. But in the middle of that discussion, he brings up the Lord's Supper. Look, beginning in verse 14. He says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Okay, context about meat being sacrificed to idols. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. In those first few verses there, Paul is pointing to what he calls our participation with Christ. He is saying that what matters most in the Lord's Supper is not the actual elements of bread and wine, just like he's going to say with the meat sacrificed to idols. What matters most is not the meat itself, and so you are free to eat it if your conscience allows you to. But in regards to the Lord's Supper, what matters most is what we are worshipfully claiming when we eat the bread and drink the cup. We are saying that we are joined to Jesus. We are in participation, to use Paul's language, participation with Jesus. But then in verse 17, did you notice what Paul did there? He turns it corporately and says that part of what we are to look to in the Lord's Supper is around us and at the unity of the body of Christ that we belong to. When we eat the bread and drink the cup, we should be looking around at others in affirmation of their belonging to the same body of Christ that you belong to. In other words, we are saying to one another, we are in this together. We are a family. We are committed to Christ with one another. And I vouch for your claim to Christ being real just as you vouch for my claim to Christ being real. This is about us and Jesus together. And so the logic of the sacraments is this. Last week, we noted that in the New Testament, baptism is in part how the church is to welcome people into the family of the church, into the membership of the church. The church is the community of the baptized. And the Lord's Supper is in part how the church reaffirms the belonging of other believers in the body. It is, if you will, a renewal or an ongoing endorsement of one another's claims of following Christ. In communion, the church is saying that as far as we can tell, you are one of us. You belong as someone who is seeking to faithfully follow Jesus. There's another side to this idea. In Matthew 18, Jesus talks about church discipline, and he instructs the church to guard its membership by sometimes disciplining people out of membership. You have likely heard the word before, excommunication. It's a fancy word, but think about what you just said when you say that, excommunication. Communion-ication. It is barring someone from communion. So the logic is that baptism is how Jesus tells us to initially identify with him and his people, and the Lord's Supper is how Jesus tells us to continue to identify with him and his people. And to bar someone from the communion table, to excommunion them, is for the church to no longer vouch for their claim to faith. I'm thinking I should say more about that. We have messages on our website about church discipline and what that is. It is a good thing, a wholesome thing that happens all the time. The last step is that someone is removed from the membership of the church because they persist in sin despite the church begging them to repent. So put positively, communion is how we are to affirm one another's faith. It is a tangible way that God reminds us that we belong to him and to his people. I mean, we all struggle with sin. And therefore, we all have this underlying current of guilt that we carry with us throughout our days. And communion is a place where God gives us the reminder that our assurance is not based upon us, but upon Christ. And that our assurance is not just based upon our claim to Christ, but it's based upon our brothers and sisters saying that, no, you do look like a Christian. You look like someone who is seeking to faithfully follow Jesus. The Lord's Supper is the place where we are allowed to again identify with Christ and his people over and over and over again until he returns. Now, that's a lot of information. That is a lot of directions that we can look. And believe it or not, I had more of them that I cut out. But I wanted you to be able to get home for lunch today. You're welcome. I want to conclude by pointing us to number 7, that in the Lord's Supper, we should finally look up. Look up. Look to your God and see the invitation of God who says to his children, come. Come to the table of the Lord, as we will do in a moment. It is at this table that God has told us to find his grace. It is one of those places we go to so that our faith can be strengthened. It is one of those places where God meets with us and gives us what we need to grow. So part of that grace is found in looking back at the covenant that God has made with you. A covenant enacted by the blood of Christ shed for you. Part of that grace is found in looking back to the cross and seeing again what Jesus accomplished for you by being the sacrifice for your sin. Part of that grace is found by looking out into all of creation, pointing lost people to the provision of Christ in his death, and reminding those devils that stand against us that they have lost and have no hold on us because of Christ. Part of that grace is found by looking forward to the coming of Christ, a day when there will be no more sorrow or death or pain or sickness, a day when sin will truly be gone, when we will sit down with Jesus at his feast and revel in his glory. Part of that grace is found in looking in, checking our own hearts for unconfessed sin, in making things right with those who follow Jesus as we ought to. Part of that grace is looking around at the gathered body of Christ, the local church, and affirming the validity of the faith of those that are around you, while also receiving validation for your own claim to Christ, a tangible expression that says that you belong. You are part of the family. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace. It is an ordinary means of grace. God says, come to the table often and receive from me. And so this morning, if you are a Christian, and after you have looked in and examined yourself, you're prepared to receive grace from your God, then your God says to you this morning, come. Come and receive from me. I have ample grace ready to strengthen your faith. So come. If you did not grab the elements on your way in this morning, just put your hand up. Some ushers are in the back and they will come through. If you want to participate with us, put your hand in the air, nice and high. And as they are doing that, let's spend a few moments in silent prayer, and then I'll close us. Well, Father, as we come to the table this morning to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we do with a new appreciation for what is involved in this act. Father, we look back upon the covenant that you have made with us in Christ and are filled with gratefulness and thankfulness that it is an unconditional covenant that is based upon your faithfulness and your character, not upon us. And so we look back on that, God, and give you thanks. We also look back upon the cross and praise you for the shed blood and for the broken body of Christ. Praise you, Lord, that on that cross, our deaths, his death was counted as our death. Our sins were placed upon him and his righteousness was gifted to us. We praise you for the cross. And Father, in these moments, we also proclaim the Lord's death to all of creation, that the cross is central to history and to the future. It's central to our lives and central to this world. And Father, we also look forward to the coming of Christ, when we no longer will be celebrating communion because we will have perfect communion with him face to face. Father, we also come soberly, looking in our own hearts, trusting that your Spirit can search our hearts better than we can, asking that you would reveal any unconfessed sin that we need to deal with. Father, we also look around and give thanks for this body of Christ. Thank you for our brothers and sisters who affirm us in our faith, and we affirm them as well. And we draw assurance from that, God. And Lord, we also look up. We look up to you with eagerness and with anticipation, because you say that we receive grace when we come to the table. And so we pray that you would do that now for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.